At this time, I'd encourage each one of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. As we'll continue this morning to look at the prayer Jesus offers just prior to his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. This prayer has been labeled Jesus' high priestly prayer because Jesus, as our great high priest, makes intercession for his people. That is, he makes intercession for those who would be his disciples. Now, last week we looked together at the first portion of Jesus' prayer, that first five verses where Jesus prays for himself. He prays for his death. For in his death, in his complete obedience to the Father, we see the Father's righteousness, his holiness, his justice shown forth. And Jesus prays as well for the efficacy of that death. He doesn't go to the cross dying in vain. Rather, he goes and by his death provides life. We noted as well that Jesus prayed for his glory, a restoration, if you will, of that glory he had with the Father since the very beginning, a glory he freely laid aside so that he could go to the cross, so that he could die, so that he could pay the penalty for our sin. That first five verses is a prayer Jesus prays for himself, but then in verse 6, Jesus transitions. He now focuses his attention upon his very weary disciples. This is when the intercessory or the high priestly part of Jesus' prayer begins. And it's upon that part of the prayer that we will focus this morning. But before we do, let's seek the same Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, Lord God, we ask that your Spirit would be mighty and active within us, Father, that we would hear by your Spirit you speak. That, Father, you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would enable us to grow in the knowledge of our Savior. For we come to this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at this second portion of this prayer that our Savior lifts up just prior to his own being lifted up. Just prior to being lifted up on the cross, Jesus prays to his Father. We'll read this morning from the Gospel of John chapter 17. I'll begin in verse 6 and read down through verse 19. Our Lord and Savior prayed this: I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They know with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. What is the Christian faith really all about? Or I could ask it a little more simply, what does it mean to be a Christian? Now, my hope is that all of you are still at least maintaining some level of consciousness at this point. I'm just beginning, so that some answer popped into your head. Maybe that answer that popped into your head is that, well, being a Christian is about going to church. Maybe the answer was that it's about, well, being good, or maybe even about following the Ten Commandments. But is that really what the Christian faith is? What we do? Let me suggest to you that if one of those or something similar is what popped into your mind, that that's not really what the Christian faith is centrally about. Now, don't hear me saying those things are not important. It's important that we as Christians join with one another to worship corporately. The Scriptures command us to do that. It's important that we seek with our every thought, word, and deed to bring glory and honor to Christ, to be obedient to His Word. In fact, I'm going to challenge you with that. But that's not fundamentally what it is about to be a Christian. You see, those things, honestly, they're really what is our religion. And yes, religion and religious practice are important. But you have to understand that it was religion that led Jesus to the cross. It was because of the religion of the Jewish leadership that they arrested him and handed him over to the Jewish or to the Roman authorities. The Jews had the purpose of religion in their mind, but Jesus had a different purpose. His purpose was that of relationship. Jesus didn't go to the cross to restore religion or religious practice. He went to the cross to restore a relationship. You see, ever since the beginning, from the fall, that first act of sinful rebellion in the garden, Adam and Eve, their relationship with God was broken. And every one of their posterity, each one of us, is born into this world with a broken relationship. Jesus was born to restore that relationship. The heart of the Christian faith, then, is not about our religion and religious practice, important as they may be. The Christian faith is about a restored relationship that the believer has with the living God, attained only through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It is then for those who have such a personal, close relationship that Jesus goes to the cross, and it's for those individuals that Jesus in our text here prays. His prayer is not universal. Rather, His prayer is only for those that are His. He says that Himself in verse 9. You know what? I am not praying, Father, for the whole world. I'm praying for those You've given to Me. You know, we can talk about however wide God's love for the world is. That most famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But there is a peculiar relationship of love, of intimacy, of disclosure, of obedience, of faith, of fruitfulness, of joy, dependence, that binds the disciple and the disciple alone to the Lord God. Jesus says He is not, in fact, praying for the unbelieving world. He's praying for those who are His disciples. So we need to pause and ask a, well, hopefully semi-obvious question at this point. Who are the disciples that Jesus is referring to here? Let me suggest that He's not referring to anyone in this room. He's referring to His 11 remaining faithful disciples. Remember, Judas at that point is gone. He has went out into the darkness. He's at that very moment climbing with a band of Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. Jesus excludes him even in this very passage where He says He calls Judas that one doomed to destruction so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. So Jesus is praying for his 11 remaining disciples. I think he's also praying for, you know, that group of 70 or so that followed around with him, that sat under his teaching, that ministered in his name. These verses don't specifically speak of his disciples in the church today. That's what makes up the third portion of his prayer. That which we will look at the next time I have opportunity to preach. But that being said, the things that Jesus says here that describe what his disciples are things that describe disciples today. The things that Jesus prays for specifically in this prayer for these 11 plus are what I believe he is praying for right now at the right hand of the Father for his church today. It's for a disciple of Christ. Those are the ones for whom Jesus prays. Jesus prays, that is, for those who are truly his disciples. There are many, there were many in Jesus' day who followed him who weren't truly disciples, Judas just being one. There are many in churches, even this very morning. The most fearful thing I know is that there could be some here in this room this morning who profess themselves to be a disciple of Christ who are not a true disciple of Christ. So what are those things that makes one a true disciple of Christ? The first thing we see in our text is that a true disciple is one who has been given to Christ by the Father. Jesus says that in verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. This is just verse 6 of Jesus' prayer. It's actually the second time now in just the short bit of verses that Jesus has spoken to this theme of the Father giving him a select few. Remember back verse 2. Jesus prayed for you, granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. The Father owns all things and he owns all men, but he has given a select and elect few to his Son. They belong to the Son, and it is for them that the Son here prays. It is that people who make up, as the Apostle calls them, a royal priesthood, a chosen people. It is for them that Jesus goes to the cross. It is them, for them, that Jesus here prays, because they are the true disciples. You know, our salvation is anchored not in any slight whim of the moment that we might or might not have. It's not based on our ability, whatever ability that might be, to choose or to keep on choosing God. It is anchored solely on our Father's giving us to the Son. The anchor of our salvation is in the fact that the Father gives us as his people, and the Son holds on to us. The true disciple is one given by the Father in a special way to the Son. And being given by the Father to the Son, the true disciple then is one who knows the Father and the Son. Again, Jesus says in verses 6 and 7, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. These verses answer the question of how it is that we come to know God. Well, the scriptures, I've used these verses many times. The psalmist declares, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. God reveals himself through his creation. The Apostle Paul to the church in Rome writes that for what can be known about God is made plain to them. That is to all people. All people can know that there is a God through his creation, but God reveals more. God, through his apostles and prophets, gives to us that which we know as his special revelation, as God reveals himself in word, that which we have before us as the scriptures. But even to a greater degree, God's greatest means of special revelation is through the person and the work of his Son. Jesus, in a unique and special way, is the exact representation of the Father, the apostle tells us. Reveals the Father to us. We might be familiar with the words of the writer to the Hebrews, who writes the following: "Long ago, and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature." That's who Christ is. And it's a central theme in John's gospel, something that Jesus repeats over and over again as the unique, as the only begotten Son of the Father. He comes in a unique and special way to reveal the Father to us. As the sent one, he becomes the revealing one. The one through whom we come to know the Father. No one comes to know the Father except through the Son. That should sound familiar. So Jesus reveals the Father to his Father-given disciples, those who come to know the Father in a unique, a salvific way. It's shown then in the life of one who would truly be a disciple, as a true disciple becomes one who accepts God's word. That's exactly what Jesus says in verse 8. "I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them." They accepted Christ's words. It certainly sets them in a sharp contrast with those around them, and it sets us as believers today in sharp contrast with the world around us. What does the world take this as? A bunch of stories written by a bunch of men thousands of years ago. Some good platitudes here or there, but you know what? It's just the work of man. What does the Scripture say it is? It's God's very breath. It is inspired and therefore infallible and inerrant. And if it's not, it's useless to you. It is truly useless if we don't accept it as what it is. Because if its fundamental root in saying what it is a lie, how can we trust anything that it says? The disciple is one who accepts the Scriptures as God's very own breath, as true revelation that comes from God. Now, we need to understand something. Accepting God's word isn't just going, "Well, this really is God's word, and I need to treat it well. I saw a bunch of people aghast that I did that." So we treat it with such reverence, but that's just mental assent. That's not what accepting God's word is. That's part of it. But accepting God's word means that it becomes a part of us. It becomes a part of who we are, that it infiltrates. It becomes a part of our mind. It's how we think and how we act. Accepting God's word means that we obey it, that we do it. After all, isn't that what Jesus said back in verse 6 of his disciples? They are ones who have obeyed his word. It's really easy to just give mental assent. Yeah, this is God's word, but does your life match out to that profession? A true disciple, one given by the Father to the Son, one who knows the Father through the Son, is one who accepts God's word, who seeks to live in obedience to it. But Jesus continues from there in saying that a true disciple is also one that has true faith, who lives by their faith. Verse 8 again, "They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." We've been kind of looking at this verse just a little bit here, and Jesus is kind of almost making a logical step-by-step argument. His disciples, he has given the disciples God's word. They've received it. And then on the basis of it, they came to know God, and so they have come to believe. Notice what comes first. Their faith or their knowledge? They have come to know, and therefore they've believed. You know, many knowledge leads to faith. Many in our world think of knowledge and reason as being the exact opposite of faith, but I got to tell you, it's not that way. Knowledge and faith go hand in hand. In fact, knowledge leads to faith. Faith, in many ways, is a commitment based on the knowledge that we have. But then real faith goes beyond it, such that what we know of Jesus allows us to step out in faith into those places where we have doubt and where that knowledge is kind of weak. And isn't that where our walk of faith often takes us, into the more difficult places, in the places where we are prone to doubt? But our knowledge of who we are in Christ, our knowledge of who Christ is, enables us to step out and to lean on that faith. It's because I have knowledge that I've been forgiven of sin. It's because I have the knowledge that I have the righteousness of Christ counted on my behalf. It's because I have knowledge that I've been adopted as a son of God. It's because I know that I've been united to Christ, because I know that His Holy Spirit lives within me, because I know that this is His Word and His Word is truth, that I can live a life of faith. I can't do that without knowing, by the work of the Holy Spirit, who Christ is and who I am in Him. The true disciple is one who lives by faith. And as such, they are finally ones who give glory to Christ. Jesus says that in verse 10 of this prayer, that glory has come to me through them, that is, through true disciples. As true disciples forsake the world, as they express faith, as they accept His Word, and as they live by it, they bring glory to Christ. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, if we look at what the text of God's Word requires of our lives, and we look at the text of the thoughts and words and actions of our lives, we could be quickly dismayed, because if you're honest, you would acknowledge the two don't look much alike. We are sinful. The glory, we might comfort ourselves in saying, well, the glory we give might be better than someone else's. Or that we look forward to that time when we will give Him the glory that He is due, when we are made new. But that doesn't change the truth of what Jesus says here. That glory has come to Him, it's a past tense, through us, even as we are. If you are a true disciple of Christ, if you are one who has given by the Father to the Son, and then through the Son has come to know the Father and the Son, who has accepted His Word, who is seeking to be obedient to it, who truly places their faith in their lives in His hands, then no matter how weak your faith might be, no matter how much you struggle with sin, the glorious thought is that Jesus is nonetheless glorified in you. As weak, as fallen as we are, when we cling to Him, He is glorified in us. That's a tremendous thought to reflect upon. For those then in whom Jesus is glorified, in prayer Jesus makes requests to the Father. Specifically in our text, Jesus prays for three things for His disciples. He prays for them, for this unique group of men, and I think He's praying right now at the right hand of the Father for His church today. We see, first of all, here that Jesus prays for His disciples' protection. We live, we all know it, in a fallen and broken world. We live in a world where there is real warfare, not just between nations, but there is real spiritual warfare going on. We've been in the midst of it since the very beginning, in the fall. You know, right after the fall, God the Father comes and confronts Adam. He confronts Eve. He confronts the serpent. And what does He say? We all know the verse. God has put enmity. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. And we kind of read over that and we gloss over that word enmity. Well, what does that word mean? God says, I will put hatred. I will put warfare between you and the woman, between your seed and heresy. God says, I'm going to make the world hate believers. Jesus says it here as well. The world's hated them. And I will put hatred back and forth. I will put warfare. We can seek to... there's not really that big of a spiritual war going on. We can seek to say that all we want. It doesn't change the fact that war exists. At 7 a.m. on September 11th, 2001, was the United States at war? Yeah, it was. It just didn't know it. There were already people ready to attack our country. Whether or not we acknowledge that there's a war doesn't change the fact that it's there. So Jesus prays for us to be protected in it. He prays that we'll be protected from the world, verses 11 and 12. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, that name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. Jesus, in receiving disciples from the Father, took it upon himself to provide and to protect them. You know, in just a few verses, the beginning of chapter 18, Jesus will act this out in a very real, very tangible way. The crowd will come seeking to arrest him, and he will actively work to protect his disciples. Even as his disciples take up arms, Jesus takes up the task of protecting them. He has provided for them. He has protected them in many circumstances throughout the Gospels. The world would do great harm to the disciples of Christ. Jesus acknowledges that, verse 14. The world has hated them. He's spoken, and I've challenged you in other sermons. Jesus says, as the world has hated me, so it's going to hate you. So Jesus prays that we would be kept, that we would be protected. But protected not only from the world around us, Jesus prays that we'll be protected from the one they follow, from the evil one himself. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. This is something that Jesus tells us as his disciples that we should pray for. You know, I've entitled this three-part series, The Real Lord's Prayer, because here we have our Lord praying. But in that which we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, what's that last petition? Deliver us from evil, we say. But that's not literally what the Bible text says. It's what our English versions say, unfortunately. But the Greek text says, deliver us from the evil one. Jesus tells us that we should pray as his disciples for deliverance from the enemy himself. But we're weak. But praise be to God. Thanks be to him that greater is he who is in us. Greater is he who is praying for us even now than the one who comes up against us. Now, in noting that Jesus prays for our protection, it's really interesting to look at it from the flip side. What is Jesus not praying for? Jesus doesn't pray that the evil one will be removed from us. He doesn't pray that we will be removed from the world. In fact, he specifically prays against that. He prays that we will be protected in the midst of confronting the kingdom of the enemy. He prays that we will be protected in the midst of living within a fallen and broken world. You know, when I look at the Christian culture in the U.S. today, I see two different extremes. Many in the Christian church run off and look just like the rest of the world. And that is a sad, sad state of affairs. But many do just the opposite. They kind of form their own isolationist policy. They seek to become almost monastic. We can arrange our lives so that we encounter as few non-Christians as is possible. We attend Christian Bible studies, go to a Christian church. We listen only to Christian radio and Christian CDs. We read only Christian fiction. We send our kids to Christian school, or we homeschool them. We form this Christian isolationist subculture. Pastor and author Kent Hughes once wrote that it's possible to go from womb to tomb in a hermetically sealed container decorated with fish stickers. But that is not at all what we are called to do. The text I preached from on Wednesday night, Thanksgiving Eve, and Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." We're supposed to be out in the world. Jesus prays that we will be out in the world. How are we being salt and light if we seek to live in our own little culture behind our own walls that we build up? But you know what? I think there's an even bigger problem with that. When we so seek to protect ourselves and to protect our children, what are we really saying there? Jesus, I know that you're praying for me and for my kids, but I don't trust you. I've got to protect them. I don't trust in the strength of your prayer. I don't trust in your strength to be able to do what you say. Now, don't hear me saying we don't need to be wise, because we do. But isn't it wise to trust the sovereign Lord more than to trust your own wisdom and strength? Jesus prays for our protection, so we should live lives assured of that protection. But Jesus prays for more than our protection. He prays, secondly, for joy for his disciples. Verse 13, "Father, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." Jesus desires not just that you will spend an eternity of joy in his presence, but he desires that you should live a life of joy even now, regardless of the circumstances in your life. A joy of knowing who you are in Christ. A joy of knowing the security that you have in him. A joy in the fellowship amongst other believers. Arthur Pink once wrote that a miserable Christian is therefore a self-contradiction. How often do we demonstrate that contradiction, though? The Christian should not only know joy, but we should live joy. The joy of knowing the Father, the joy of knowing who we are in Christ, the joy of knowing the victory, the certainty that we have. I know. The trials that some of you have faced and are facing. You know, we can gather together on Thanksgiving Eve and we can share of all the wonderful things the Lord has done. We can rejoice and give joy in regard to pregnancies. And what a joyful thing. I don't mean to put anybody on the spot, but to speak in joy when reflecting upon the worst thing any parent could have to deal with, the death of a child. That's joy in Christ. That's the joy that we're supposed to have. And we struggle with it. But we should know joy in our Savior. That's what Jesus is praying here for you. That you would know joy in Him regardless of your finances, regardless of your health, regardless of the walls that are thrown up in front of you. It's not just happiness. It's a settled state of who you are. Because that is settled in Christ. So Jesus prays that his disciples will have protection, that they'll have joy, and quickly he prays as well that his disciples will be holy. To be holy. To be set apart. Let me just quickly reread verses 17 through 19. Jesus says to the Father, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. To sanctify is to make holy. Jesus mentions in this text two things that sanctify us. His word. As we live in faithfulness, as we cling to his word, we are made holy. But chiefly, that which sanctifies us is the Son himself. Jesus is going, he has been set apart to accomplish that which we cannot do for ourselves, to make us holy. He has been set apart. He is going to his hour to set us apart, to make us holy. As filthy, as sinful, as unjust, as unrighteous as we can be, Jesus has gone so that the Father might see us as perfectly righteous, as perfectly holy, so that he might give to us his Spirit, who would be at work in us, enabling us daily to die to our sin, to die to ourselves. In the wonderful words of our confession, to endeavor after a new obedience. Jesus, by going to the cross, enables the only means by which his prayer may be answered, that we might be set apart, and we have been, as those given by the Father to the Son. Jesus has been set apart for a purpose, that purpose being to go to the cross for his people, to provide his people with holiness, to give them the joy that we lack, to provide them protection as we live in this fallen and broken world. The question then before each one of us is, are we truly disciples of Christ? Are we those who in all things accept God's word, not just up here, but in our feet as we walk? Are we those who demonstrate a certain knowledge of who we are in Christ that leads us to walk a life of faith? A faith that looks to him and to him first instead of looking to ourselves first? Are we those people who seek, whether in word or in deed, to do all things to the glory of God? If we are indeed true disciples of Christ, those given by the Father to the Son, those who have come to know the Father through the only way, by means of faith in Christ and in him alone, then we should find comfort in the fact that even right at this very moment, our great high priest, seated, having accomplished his work, seated at the right hand of the Father, is interceding, is pleading on our behalf, praying for our protection. Will you trust that protection? Will you live a life that says, I trust in him even in the darkest, most difficult places? He's praying right now that you would know his joy, regardless of the pain and the suffering, that you would lean and find joy in him. He's right now praying that you would be holy. Are you this day striving to live a life worthy of the name into which you have been called? Our Savior is praying right now for those that are his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we acknowledge this morning that we are sinful, that so often we fail to live in obedience, that so often we fail to accept your word, so often we trust in our own strength instead of trusting in you, so often we would follow our own path. So often, Father, we lack joy. We let the circumstances around us cloud over your joy. Father, I thank you that regardless, that you love us, that you have given your Son for us, that you might give us to your Son. I thank you that you have given to us your Holy Spirit, that we might come to know who you are, that we might come to know who we are in Christ, that we might be able to reach out in faith. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be mighty within us, that we would trust you all the more, that we would walk daily in a greater obedience, a greater faith. Father, we long for that day when our Savior no longer needs to pray for our protection, when we will see you face to face as you truly are, when your joy will be made complete, when we stand perfectly holy and righteous before you. Father, use us now this day that we might shine forth light to this world around us, trusting in your presence with us. For we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen.